Good morning, everyone. We have till 10:45, so watch your watches because I may forget, and there's no clock out. This reminds me of a church event, so starting late, people straggling in and sitting in the back of the room. So I had a Sunday school teacher once who would set up like, I think he did like four rows of chairs in a semicircle. We only needed three rows, but of course everybody sat in the back three rows. So then he moved the front chairs, and then he had some people sitting right in front. So I'll step up here, and then I'll be closer to you. I'm going to tell you a story. I've done some work for the federal government as a contractor because I was in the faith-based initiative under President Bush and helped pioneer some things. I'll talk a little bit about that at the end. And was asked once by the federal government to go talk to drug treatment officials and faith and secular organizations that do addiction counseling in this blue state on the East Coast because they were having trouble with the federal rules about what you can and can't do. And the federal rule, thanks to the Supreme Court, is that religious organizations could take part in those programs, but when the program's funded by direct federal grant, then religion can't be part of the actual service, although you can offer people additional counseling and so on. I'll come back to that later. So I just, in my technical assistance, I had to tell that to people. And I got there. There was this big room, concrete floors that had desks kind of bolted to the floor, steel and chairs, and the rows stretched out about 15 rows to the back of the room. And I was up on front on an elevated stage, and they all came in and sat in the back three or four rows. And there's like there were eight empty rows between me and them. And I was up on the stage, and I'm supposed to communicate to them. That was not very convenient. And I couldn't move down into the middle of them because my mic was up there and the remote and so on. So that wasn't very much fun. But there was something really striking that happened there about faith, and I'll come back to that as we go on. So the idea this morning, this session and the next one, is to have more discussion because last night you just heard me talk. But I thought it would be helpful if I said some things so it's not just a random discussion. Not that random discussions are bad, always. And I'd made a couple slides, but they're just to kind of guide us along a little bit. But I wanted to start with prayer, if we could. And, let's just do that. Heavenly Father, we are dealing with very difficult issues in this seminar. As Christians in this world, we face many kinds of difficult issues, and we understand that. But some of them seem to us really highly significant that we have to be careful about not making a misstep. And this question about gay rights, how the federal government's going to relate to them, what strategies we ought to adopt, is there a wise one, is there a wiser one, I think gives us much pause and should. So I pray for wisdom, for those of us who get to act at the federal level and try to come up with a strategy that we can be good listeners, pray for people on pick different strategies that will continue to talk with each other and learn from each other. Pray for trustees of Wesleyan higher education having to make their own decisions while these other things are going on or not going on, finding a way of faithfulness in the midst of a crooked and wicked generation. Always been that way, seems to be getting worse. So what is it you would have us to do? We ask for your wisdom. Help us in this difficult task of plotting a course, but knowing that we're fallible so that we don't get so stuck to a direction that we can't make corrections and learn from others. So we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the Fairness for All strategy or First Amendment Defense Act or just litigation, these are just strategies, right? They're counsels of prudence. But they also say something about our witness to the world. And so they're serious. It's not like is the tax going to be 2% or 3%? These are more serious than that. So they are prudential. So there are a lot of really big questions. And I know in this room there are different views on these things. And so we need to have a chance to talk about that a little bit. I think what we do politically, it's part of our obedient discipleship. But it's a different kind, right? So when you deal with the gay issue, gender identity, if you've had to confront that, there are different arenas in which we have to deal with these in somewhat different ways because of who else is involved and so on. So what you would do in your family, if a family member, your extended family, a friend said, I invite you to my gay wedding. Now, that's one thing, and it's a little bit different than if a gay couple comes to your church and says, we want you to bless our gay wedding. What does a church do? Is a little bit different than what you do as a family because you have certainly family ties. But I think as a family, you still don't say, hey, it's just wonderful, you're a family member, whatever you do is fine. But how do I stay in touch with you? But the church may just say, what you're trying to do is outside our boundaries, and you can't bring it inside our boundaries because a church is different than a family, right? And what you do as an educational institution, as a Christian educational institution, again, is different because you, I think, want to let students come who are confused about their sexual identity, not to bless it, but so they can wrestle with it biblically. And you don't want to shut them out, but you're not going to bless them either. So what do you do? But then politically, what we do is even harder because it's not a controlled environment. It's not one that we make. Other people are creating it. And it has its own boundaries of the Constitution and habits and things like that. So how to be faithful, I don't think it means this is situational ethics. It just differs a little bit in these different environments. And, you know, what Daniel did when he was in Nebuchadnezzar's house was different than what he could do when he was in the temple. So that's kind of raises this question of what do we do in our age? So I wanted to talk just a little bit about this question of aren't sexual orientation and gender identity just untruthful views about human sexuality? And so we have to not let them get into the law, right? And if we do fairness for all, we're kind of saying, well, there's something there, we're going to protect that, but we're going to put limits on it. Is that even wise or not? So let me say a few things about that. These are incorrect categories, they're ontologically wrong. We can't let them become rooted in the law. Or maybe it's better to say we shouldn't voluntarily help put them in the law, because they are getting into the law anyway, because we don't control everything. And so equal Employment Opportunities Commission has already decided how it thinks about these things. Obama administration put some rules in place, by the way, many of which the Trump administration has not reversed. We don't know why that's the case. But, for example, across federal programs now, it's illegal if you get a federal grant to discriminate based on religion, sexual orientation, and gender identity in your grant. That's something the Obama administration did as it was going out. This is 2 years later. It's still part of the law. And why it's in there, we don't know. Is it because people unwise, they haven't figured out a strategy, whatever? When I've talked to officials that I trust in the federal government who I know care about religious freedom, they just turn the argument, the discussion, to some other topic. So I don't know what that means, that there's a wrestling going on in the administration or not, which is worrisome to me when they say they're so committed to religious freedom and if they're not even going to look at this problem. So so we just have that challenge. So here are these dangerous things. What do we do about them? And does it make any sense at all to voluntarily collaborate on a strategy in which we say, okay, you feel you need these protections, we're going to put other things in, and we think together there's something that might be good for all of us. And I think it's important to say we need to have discussions, and we need to think about this really hard, but at the end of the day, you don't have to convince me, but you have to convince judges and regulators, right, and legislators and our culture, because we are a democracy. And I have my own strong views about these things, but I don't get to make the law by myself. So our law ought to be based on what the truth is about life, but it's not very often. our law says that any two adults who are not related within certain degrees can get married if they're a certain age. All right, the Supreme Court said that's just going to be our law. And so that's what it is. And before that, our law said that we don't care what you think as religious people about lifelong commitment in marriage, but marriage is something two people enter into, used to be male and female, and if they want to get out of it, they can just hop out of it whenever they want. Right? That's what the law said about marriage. That's not what we believe about marriage, but that's what the law has said. The law does not agree that an unborn child is a human being that the federal government ought to protect. That's crazy. We can see the human being on the refrigerator. The law doesn't accept that there's a true God of the Old and New Testament. Right? It protects all kinds of views, atheism, everything else. The law doesn't agree that addiction is more than physical, but it can have a deeply spiritual aspect that's got to be grappled with to help people get out of it. And the law doesn't agree that religion is constitutive of all of us. It's just part of who we are. We obey God or we obey something else. That's what we believe. And the law says, hey, some people are atheists, some people are religious. We can ignore religion most of the time when we do lawmaking and decide how to deal with people. But, thank God, the law also allows us who disagree with all those things to take a different stand. Right. So, when the Supreme Court said, Roe versus Wade, that abortions basically permitted different degrees along the scope, almost immediately, this tells you how far long ago that was, almost immediately, Democratic senators said, wait a second, that may be what the Supreme Court said, but we have to protect religious doctors, nurses, hospitals. And so the Church Amendment was passed within just months of Roe versus Wade, sponsored by a Democratic legislator, Senator Frank Church, which said that any hospital, teaching hospital, research institution that gets federal dollars has to let people opt out of elective abortions. If you don't take that federal money, you're not under that string. But you take federal dollars, we're not going to enforce what the Supreme Court just said, that abortion's perfectly fine. We're going to enforce your conscience protection. That's what happened with the Church Amendment. And that's continued all the way up to today. By the way, the consensus on that, unfortunately, is really eroding. While popular opinion is going towards more pro-life, the Democratic senators and representatives are becoming more anti-life. And there's some thought that not only will the House not go along with adopting the Hyde Amendment, which is a similar kind of protection, right? No federal dollars can be used for abortion. That not only will they not go along with it this time, but they may even try to pass a law that says never in the future can we put a restriction on federal dollars being spent for abortion. Now, that's not going to go anyplace because the Senate's going to say no, at least for the moment. But that's kind of interesting, real divergence. But the law's protected people who dissent from the law's view that human life only starts after birth. We can teach that there is one true God, because you do it in, not only in church, but in your institutions, right? And that can even help you defend yourself in court. You can say to the court, I believe in one true God, and God says, I cannot bear arms even to protect our nation against deadly enemies. And the court says, fine, you don't have to bear arms. It doesn't mean they believe in God, but they believe in your right to believe in God. Does that make sense? So even though the law doesn't say what we think is right, it gives some freedom. As I said, the law doesn't say that addiction can have a spiritual dimension and not just physical. But it does allow Teen Challenge and all kinds of institutions to do spiritual drug treatment. And a lot of people go to those for help. Not only that, under President Bush, extended into Obama years a little bit, there was actually a federal program called Access to Recovery, in which the federal government said, as long as addicts have a choice, they can use their federal dollars to go to a addiction treatment program that believes that God can release you from addictions. So federal dollars have been spent at Teen Challenge and other faith-based programs that teach that addiction can have a spiritual basis. And that was done through using voucher kinds of payments instead of direct grants. Now, let me get back to that case where I talked to all those officials who were violating the law because it was direct grant. And when the money goes directly to the drug provider, then the law is you can't teach in that federally funded program about religion. But if it's voucher funding, you get a choice, then you can't. So I said that to these officials. They were sitting way in the back of the room. And when I said that the federal law allows religious organizations to take part in these programs, but in the program itself, they can't talk about God, almost every hand in that room shot up. This was a hard-bitten, progressive Eastern state. And almost everybody raised their hands almost immediately and said, that is stupid. We're supposed to get people off drugs, and we can't do that if we can't refer to their spiritual nature. This is a deeply blue state. And so they said to us, how can the federal government give us money for drug treatment and then say we can't talk about what it takes to get people off drugs? So we had a little discussion there, and it turns out that the federal government has decided that, yes, with federal direct grants, you can't talk about religion, but you can talk about spirituality. There's actually a federal document for the drug treatment people. And the way they distinguish it is to say, if you're talking about religion, is for me to come into your place and say, hey, you've got to get Jesus or you're not going to get off drugs. And that's what the federal government tells me to tell you. And they say, you can't do that. But you can talk to somebody and say, you know, people have many dimensions and addiction is a really hard thing. And if you're a believer, you may have a conviction about you and God. You may have a teaching in your denomination about that. And I'm not going to say that that's wrong. If that's what you believe is true, you need to really think hard about who you are as a person. You need to go talk to your spiritual leader and so on. So they did all those things within the boundary of calling it spirituality because they just couldn't agree that addiction was only physical. That was really striking to me. Marriage dissent is protected to a degree, but only to a degree. So we want to broaden that ability. And religion, although the government says it's just optional, like I said, it can be taken seriously as a defense in court. And it can be taken seriously, it is taken seriously in regulations. So I want to talk about the example of employment law just a little bit. So you have a handout. And see how the law can deal with these different views that people have about these fundamental things. So we're going to talk about that chart that's at the bottom of the page in just a minute. But federal employment law is part of federal civil rights law. So back in 1964, thanks to our nasty history of racism, Jim Crow law, slavery and all that, finally getting towards the end of that, thanks to Dr. King and others, and the civil rights movement, the federal government finally decided we are not going to allow racism, right? So we're going to pass a federal civil rights law and say that racism is not allowed basically any place. That's going to be the federal law. It's going to be a protected class along with ethnicity, national origin. And they said, while we're doing this federal law, we're also going to protect against sex discrimination and religious discrimination in federal civil rights law. So that was all done in 1964. But the law treats all those categories distinctly. Yep.
How much time are you going to leave for question and answer?
You have a question right now?
No, I just didn't.
Yeah.
Know,
yeah.
It seems like we're going far away from.
Well, so I'm trying to get to what the guts of fairness for all are.
Well, okay. The last night's presentation, I thought there was going to be a chance for entertainment. Will there be some time?
Yeah, there'll be time, yeah.
Time.
Yeah. So, how are we doing? Yeah. So we have 45 minutes. Okay. So I think it's really important, so I'm doing it for a reason. But thank you for the reminder. So if you look at that chart, you'll see that certain classes are protected more strongly than others, and there are big exemptions put in with some of those classes. So in other words, the fact that these are all in federal civil rights law doesn't mean they're all treated the same. Right, and that's because I think legislators said we understand what race is as being something different than religion. I want to use those two as contrasts. We understand that religion is serious for people, but it's not the same as race or something you're just born with. But they're both protected classes. So then let's think just a little bit about employment, and then we'll come to this more general discussion. In employment law, you may know there are kind of two ways the law, federal law, deals with employment. One of them is employment discrimination. One of them is a so-called ministerial exception. You kind of know what that is, right? So if a person, employee, is a ministerial person, like a clergy person, chaplain, something like that, thanks to the courts interpreting the First Amendment, then the religious institution could do whatever they want in the employment of that person without regard to federal non-discrimination law covering employment. Do you remember the Hosanna Tabor case in 2012? Unanimous Supreme Court decision said that basically anything in the federal law that says no employment discrimination doesn't apply if it's a ministerial employee of a religious organization. So, even race can be taken into account by a church or a mosque or a temple in deciding who they want to hire, even though we ban race discrimination. But if it's a ministerial appointee, the government says, we have to back off, you just make your decision. All right? So that's what the courts have decided the First Amendment requires. But when the Congress was working through the law on employment, Title VII of the Civil Rights Act, then they said, we're not going to make that absolute prohibition like that, but we are going to protect religion in distinct ways. And so I want you to see this, because then it has to do with how, in fairness for all, sexual orientation, gender identity would be dealt with. So I just excerpted for you a little bit of Title VII of the Civil Rights Act in the middle of the page. And you could say the problem or the issue that they were trying to deal with is, it's up at the top, the principles. Congress had decided the government ought to protect people against racial, sex, religious, and other kinds of discrimination, but the government's required to protect free exercise of religion. And that only means not only individuals, but also religious organizations. So how is the law going to deal with these things in the civil rights law? And so that's what Title VII says. And you can read it. Lawful and unlawful and lawful employment practices. Employer practices, it's unlawful employment practice for an employer to fail or refuse to hire or discharge an individual, so on, so on, so on, because of that person's race, color, religion, sex, and so on. That's the basic federal law, right? Somebody can't refuse to hire you because of your sex or your religion or your race, national origin, and so on. And then civil rights law has these other terms and definitions. The term employer means you have to hire at least 15 people. If it's smaller than that, you're not affected by federal law on this topic at all. So for you, race, for example, is not a protected class. Second, the term religion includes all aspects of religious observance and practice. So it's not just that a secular employer can't say to you, I don't want to hire Catholics, but they can't say, well, I don't want to hire you. It's not because you're a Catholic, but it's because you practice Catholic practices, and that I don't want to hire you. But religion that's protected has to do with all these aspects of observance. And then, as you may know, in the definitions and limits is this statement. This subchapter shall not apply to a religious corporation, association, educational institution, or society with respect to hiring people to carry out its work. So a Wesleyan university can hire based on religion because that's protected in the law. Yep.
Is your parent
That's not written. Yeah. That's a parenthetical I put in. All right. So there are these classes, but one of them is singled out for a strong exception, and that one is religion. Right? So there's this absolute prohibition against religious discrimination in employment, but then it says that prohibition doesn't apply to religious entities and who they hire. So, which is not true of race. So, in other words, the law is saying, yeah, we're going to protect these classes, but we protect them differently. It depends on what the class is, what the circumstance is. If it's a religious organization, they can hire based on religion. If it's a secular organization, they cannot discriminate based on religion. Okay. So, what in the Fairness for All discussions, and the reason why they've gone on for as long as they have, is because if the federal law is going to protect against sexual orientation and gender identity discrimination, then it has to acknowledge that those are not like race, because they're not like race. They're more like religion, to my mind. There are places where it's perfectly legitimate and right for people to make distinctions based on religion. And there are other places where it's not right. It would be wrong for the government to tax your institution more heavily because it's religious, but it's also wrong for the government to forbid you to teach a religious curriculum, right? So religion is going to be treated differently than race. So in the Fairness for All discussions, a lot of attention, even in this employment topic, has been given to if sexual orientation and gender identity are added, what are the parameters that have to be put on that? Where does that not go to? What part of that just doesn't have to be accepted by people? And our goal, and I think what we have achieved, is that an entity that hires based on religion will not be subject to the sexual orientation, gender identity restriction in employment. And why is that? Because religious views aren't just about worship, but they're about conduct in life, including views about sex and sexual identity. And if the government has to protect religion, it has to protect these views about what religion means in life. And that in employment, that would include saying to somebody, yes, you claim to be Wesleyan, but you are violating the Wesleyan Church's views on sexual identity or sexual orientation, and therefore we don't consider you to be a legitimate employee in our institution. And that would be protected in the law. Okay. Just to say what our effort then is, so, and of course this is difficult because there's so many different topics, but to then say, if something is protected, where is it protected, and in what ways is it protected? What aspects of it are protected, and what aspects aren't? And so that depends on what domain. Is it housing? Is it religious institutions? And so on. So that's the difficult discussions that have gone on. Yeah.
Are you ready for questions?
Yeah, so let's go to questions. Yeah. Well, so let me say one thing, and then let's come back to that, because this is a really important topic. Now, I would prefer to deal with this topic differently. And I would prefer the federal government not say anything about this at all. And why is the federal government going to do it? Well, partly because most people aren't me, and they just say, you guys are crazy. It's wrong to discriminate on these bases. And I agree in part that it is wrong for certain kinds of things that people do to other people because of their sexual orientation, gender identity, are just wrong. And because we're sinful, the law sometimes steps in and just says, we're going to say that's illegal. The problem with doing it in federal law and civil rights law is it's a pretty blunt instrument, so I wish we didn't do it that way. But I don't think I control the agenda. And so I'm trying to say, how do we get ahead of things? and then say, if you're going to put that in the law, it's got to have these limits. And I just don't see the alternative in which, as much as I would like, we are convincing the public to take a different stand. So let me just, I'll stop there. Yep.
Stanley, try to be brief here. So point of explanation, if I were in your shoes, I would want somebody to break the one breath rule, in other words, ask a question and help deliver a sermon. So I'm going to try to do that, except I may have to take a breath. First of all, probably most everybody in the room knows that I disagree with you. But before we get into that, I'd like to clarify something, so for context. Stanley is a friend. I've supported him financially. I think I was probably one of the first ones to
take you were.
Back when you started.
Yep.
I agree with your intent, and I think your heart is pure and your motivations are noble, and I seriously mean what I'm going to say right now. I hope you're right. I pray that you're right. I don't think you are. Strategically, I don't think you are. The Alliance Defending Freedom would agree with me. The Heritage Foundation, Ryan Anderson, whom I would agree, or excuse me, I would contend, and many would agree, is one of the foremost scholars on marriage and religious freedom in the nation. The Alliance Defending Freedom, that's cited by SCOTUS, the blog, the official blog site for the Supreme Court of the United States, is maybe the most successful legal firm in the United States in defending religious freedom from 2013 to 2018, disagrees. My issue, and I'm going to say one thing about the ontological and theological assumptions. My issue here with what we're doing at this conference and within the WEC is we've got one perspective and we don't have a contrary point. I think it would be delightful to have you make your point, and I hope you're right, and have Alliance Defending Freedom making their counterpoint, and to have us hear both. And I think we're at great loss in not doing that. Oklahoma Wesleyan is sponsoring a conference on March 13th, 14th, where Alliance Defending Freedom will be making their point to my board and others within the church that are included. Ontologically and theologically. Sorry, I am trying to be brief. I think the parallel that you're making between SOGI and fairness for all assumptions and religion is misguided, because that's really not what we're doing. We're suggesting a parallel between SOGI and fairness for all assumptions about the definition of the human being, between that and sex. So if we assume that our identity is akin to our sexual inclinations, which is what SOGI presupposes, and fairness for all apparently is one you can see, we have now dumbed down the definition of the Imago Dei, the image of God, and if we're Christians, new creations in Christ, to the human being being defined by our libido, our appetite, and our inclinations. And if we can see the high ground on the definition of who we are as human beings, I think we're on a foundation of sand and we lose. And a holiness church of all churches should understand that we're not defined by our inclination to sin, our appetite, our belly, that we're defined by our heart. And I refuse to concede that high ground. I just refuse. And if I go down waving that flag, I don't care. I refuse to concede the high ground of who we are as the image of God. That's my point. And I think we agree on a lot of what you said.
I think we agree on a lot of what you just said.
Strategically, we disagree.
So thank you. So this is really important. So, and I said last night, and I said again today, that you know, this is prudential judgment, but it's more than that, right? It has to do with our witness in the world and what the law does and doesn't do. So this is really hard stuff. And you'll be glad to know that in Washington, in events sponsored by the Ethics and Religious Liberty Committee, for example, and other forums, the two sides do talk. They have public debates before the general public, before religious audiences. And 2 years ago, and then again this year, at the Henry Institute at Calvin College, they do a religion politics event each year. And so we're doing a Fairness for All panel, and last time it was Greg Baylor who was part of the panel, and this year we hope it's going to be somebody from ERLC as part of the panel.
Greg Baylor is part of the Alliance for Freedom for clarification.
Yeah, so we think these things are really serious, and so we have to have both sides and not just one. So, and everything Ryan Anderson writes, I read. And it's helped me a lot in thinking through what are the problems and so on. But like I said, I think he convinces me, but I'm not the lawmaker. And he's not convinced all those other lawmakers, even with Fairness First Amendment Defense Act, which I think is such a simple, it's just an attempt to say what the First Amendment actually says. Why can't they even do that, even our Republican friends? So that tells me we're past that period, and we ought to stand, and I think be willing to go to prison for what the truth is, but if we can get our society to protect us, to keep our institutions open, then I would prefer that.
We agree.
Thank you. Yeah.
Could you elaborate a little bit on your thinking of the success of legislation, getting, doing what you are proposing or thinking would be the right direction? What is the possibility of success? Is it high? Is it low?
Yeah.
Is it minimal? Is
it... So, I don't know. So...
I don't know your answer.
Yeah. So just think. So here we're trying to say there's part of our world that is just insistent that the law ought to declare everything we think is right is wrong, discriminatory, and we ought to ban it. And then we're saying, whatever you think, don't do that because this is what God tells us and the Constitution protects, and we have to be able to continue to live this way. Now, those two sides, each thinks the other is deadly, and you can interpret them that way, right? And so from the gay side, you hear all the time, we can't let those religious people have an inch, or they will crush us, and we are sure that if we give them an inch, they will crush us because we hear the voices. And so it's just this clash. And legislatively, this creates a real dilemma. So if Supreme Court cases and nominees are going in a way that's favorable to the religious side, then we say, why do we need legislation? The courts will protect us, or we'll get another Trump, or the House will change hands, and then we'll be fine. And their side says, well, let's just hang on a little bit longer. We're going to have the Senate as well as the House. Or the Supreme Court will take up this sex, equal sexual orientation, gender identity case and just do it for us. We don't even have to. So why bother? So as in these years that we've been thinking about this, sometimes we think, well, this maybe has a real good chance because, you know, the other side is worried that they may get an unfavorable court decision. And then we continue our discussions and then something else happens. And it looks like, well, we feel like we're pretty safe for a while because we just got a new person elected or whatever. And I say we better look longer term than that and look at our fellow Christian civilization societies, England, Australia, New Zealand, Canada, which we're kind of morally in the same spot, but we ourselves are in a much better place religiously and legislatively in terms of principle, because in our society we haven't had a state church and there isn't that deep bitterness against Christianity that exists in these other societies, and there isn't that lack of care about faith that's so distinctive in European societies and so on, right, when 2% of the people go to church. We have a lot of Christians, Muslims, Orthodox Jews, Mormons and others who think these things are really important. We have a lot of precedent. We have free speech, free association, all those kinds of things. So we have a chance not to get everybody to believe in our morality, but to get them to agree to let us live by our morality. And I think that's a difference between us and others. And then I think we have to do what Ryan Anderson says. He was asked about the same-sex marriage case that the Supreme Court ruled, and he said, you know, let's not give up on marriage, which I totally agree with him. He said, it's going to take generations to recover a marriage culture. I mean, we already tried generations to beat back the simpler thing of divorce, and now to get a new view about male and female in marriage, that's going to take a long time. I don't want us to be all shut up before then, as has happened in all these other countries. And so I have no idea the chance of it legislatively. But I think, to my mind, if it's going to have a chance, it has to be worked out, and that takes a lot of time. And so we've tried to do that. We try to consult widely. And all we can do is put it out there. And if they all disagree to do that, we're going to do everything else we can do, which is litigation, which is important, and I support ADF in that. And if the First Amendment Defense Act got some legs, we would say let's do that, although it protects not at all against gender identity, by the way. It's all about marriage. But we'll say let's do that. What are the things we can do that stabilize our ability to live faithfully? Yeah.
Okay. In the midst of the brilliance that is the two of you, I would like to take an opportunity. Because I have a real question. Serving in a deeply blue state, in a deeply blue community, and in a highly diverse community, and coming from a Western perspective, which in the 80s and 90s meant that I was fully supportive of the moral majority, of Pat Robertson's group, of Dobson's group, all of them. From my perspective and vantage point now, that strategy lost miserably. I live in a culture that would view those people as entirely hateful and entirely un-American. Now, I don't, yeah, but the culture I live in does. So I'm curious. I mean, this feels to me like trying to work together and find an answer. So I am practically where you are. I'm emotively where you are. But I think this lost. So I'm curious as to what the... I would love to hear either one of you talk to that.
Yeah. I defer to the speaker and then to you.
Yeah, yeah. So I'd like you to respond.
I have this conversation in the hallway.
Yeah.
Okay.
No, I think it's, yeah, it's a great point. So let me say two things, then I want you to, if you would, Dr. Piper. I came to Washington in 1993, and so it was during that kind of heyday of Christian involvement and kind of the tail end of the kind of Recover America for Christ movement and so on. And all the discussion in Washington was so negative. We're losing, culture is going away. Every place is becoming like California, San Francisco, which is my home state. And isn't that tragic? And I felt so spiritually burdened by that attitude. But it's what the reality is around us, right? I mean, you all know it. Even if you live in a very red state, it's the stuff that floods in on the television, your kids bring home and everything. So I was fortunate that my son was in a classical and Christian school, and one of the requirements was that they take a tour to Greece and Rome, Italy, as part of their education. So I went along as one of the parents. And I remember standing there in Rome, if you've ever done this, just right there looking at the forum where all the ruins are. And it's really something to think that when Christianity started, those weren't ruins, but that was the center of the universe and of culture and of faith and of power and everything else. And these little Christians came there and said, but sorry, Caesar is not Lord. We know who the Lord is. We know that putting children out because you don't like them to be killed by the wolves or whatever is not right. We know that gladiatorial practices are not right. We know it's not right for men to be able to have sex with their slaves whenever they want, cheat on their wives, not even call it cheating. We think that's all wrong. And, you know, over the next couple centuries, that other view is what shaped Western civilization. And I said, well, so we're wrong to just think everything is downhill. That's not right. But it is difficult to argue God can make it happen because he's making it happen in China and it happened at the beginning of the church. But it's difficult to argue uphill when you're in prison. And if our society can let us not be in prison to make our arguments, I think that's preferable. So I'm not a pessimist about these things, but I think it's good for us to seek a place to stand if our society will allow it. So if I put it that way. And then just one other thing. So like I said, I come from California, so very blue, crazy blue. And I spoke, the first time I really met ADF, I spoke at one of their national litigation training academies and helped them see, I think maybe in a new way, how important institutional religious freedom is. So not just to churches and individuals, but universities and adoption agencies and so on. And we held this at a beautiful resort on the coast of California, close to San Francisco. And I thought the whole time we were having this week-long event that it could well be that a dozen years from now, we would not be allowed to have it, to speak this kind of hateful, biblical truth. Now, that's not happened in California yet. It's happened in England, where people just trying to have meetings to talk about things have been shut up. It's happened in Canada. So how do we keep that from happening when people are so certain that we are so wrong that they want to put us in cages? So.
The presumption of loss and the presumption that what I said is somehow akin to moral and jury cause of 3 years ago. I would challenge that if we talk further on that. Let's deal with what I just said is I don't agree that what I'm arguing is a majority argument. Take too long for me to get into that further. Let's talk about loss. Wilberforce fought for 25 years on that. Or the British Parliament to abolish slavery. Did he lose for 25 years until he had victory? Arguably yes. Orange Scott and Luther Lee founded the Wesleyan Church over the issue of slavery and civil war. Did they lose in their argument against slavery in the United States multiple times before they prevailed in founding the church that they now serve? Arguably yes. Oklahoma Wesleyan is the only institution within the Wesleyan Church, and I would argue I'm the only one in this particular conference that has fought for religious freedom all the way the chambers of the Supreme Court and won. We won in defending religious freedom. We were the victors. The Alliance Defending Freedom is a legal representation. So I think the win-loss argument is more complex than what's suggested in the question. Getting back to the issue of who we are, Wilberforce argued that a black man was a human being. The reason he finally prevailed is he created a clone that he distributed all the way across Great Britain and the Empire that said, "Am I not a man?" He won because he held the high ground of what it means to be the image of God. And he would have given up the high ground for the definition of "Am I not a man?" I would argue that he would have ultimately lost rather than prevailed. The issue of the ontological reality of who we are in the image of God is the critical fact here if we are to ultimately prevail. And that's what I hang tenaciously onto in my defense of the Imago Dei versus the Imago Dog. We are the image of God, we're not the image of an animal. We don't define ourselves by our gut, we define ourselves by our God. And that God is Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and his holiness unto him, and we're sanctified and set apart for that, not follow our sexual appetites. And if we make the sexual appetite akin to sexual biological identity, we're on very thin ice.
Yeah.
That's my contention, and I think we may agree on
that. Yeah, we agree on that, yeah.
That's where we differ strategically, yeah. And I really mean it. I hope he's right.
So, here's one of these are really fundamental things. And so one of the really hard discussions, as you could guess, in Fairness for All, with talking with gay persons, some of whom are self-proclaimed Christians, by the way. I don't understand that. But there are many things about life I don't understand. And maybe God's going to do something inside their lives that will then help them see something about their sexual brokenness. I don't know. One of the women involved, she said she came out as lesbian, as an evangelical at the same time at her secular college. And the one was fine to people and the other was not. You can imagine which one was not. And so she had to kind of stand up to be a Christian despite everything. Anyway, so what the gay lobby would like you to believe is that And the reason I say, they would like you to believe that sexual orientation and gender identity are like race, right? These are characteristics that somebody just has, and so how can you possibly be against them for something that's just who they are? It's not their fault they were born gay or had this internal mismatch that they're now trying to align. So it's not their fault. So how can you hold that against them? And we say, that's crazy. Sexual identity is all about morality, as is sexual orientation. And that's what Christianity believes, and Islam, and I think probably just about every faith, although why a lot of them aren't in this battle, I don't know. I think they've all just kind of given up. So what to do about this? Well, one thing that we insist on is that a religious college can follow what it knows to be true about these things, even though other people say, but you're totally wrong. That is to say, a religious college could say, we know that whatever you think, that sexual orientation isn't like race. It's not something you were just born with or cursed with, and all you can do is live it out. We believe that if you're a believer, this is something you have to wrestle with. It's part of your brokenness that you have to wrestle with. And so a religious college can say, sure, you can come to our college, but you cannot live that lifestyle when you are with us. And the law would protect that, because this is not what you think it is. It is something else. We believe it's something else, and we are going to live it out in a different way. But that's what the law would say. No, the current law doesn't. But the Fairness for All, that's what it would say. The current law doesn't say, federal law doesn't say anything about sexual orientation, gender identity at all. And that's why you're protected. So the problem is, as these ideas are going forward at the municipal level and through human rights commissions and court cases, some of which ADF is winning, then we are getting this other view that sexual orientation, gender identity ought to be protected. And I think we say, well, in some ways it ought to be protected, but certainly not in others. You can't make me believe that you are just born that way, and so I have to just let you do that. You can't make me believe that. And you can't make my institution do that either. That would be fundamentally wrong. And if you try to, we will close, or we'll go to prison or whatever. But before we get there, can we put into the law something that gives us space to live faithfully, even though you think we're all wrong? That's what we're trying to do.
Once you grant minority status to any given group and you codify that into law, how can you then turn around tomorrow and deny that group you just codified into law with minority status, deny that group the rights, civil rights, and privileges therein? Which is exactly what you're trying to do. You're saying, we recognize you as a minority group, but we deny you the civil rights and privileges that come with that.
But isn't that the reason you're trying to attach this to a religious-style definition instead of a race-style definition? Because race is intransigent.
Say that.
Not changeable. Isn't that why you're trying to attach this to a religious definition, which is changeable in a person's idea as they live, versus a race definition, which is not changeable?
That's why, yeah, thank you.
What you're doing?
Yeah, so what we're saying is, when the law, if the law actually does this, put this stuff into federal law, it has to treat sexual orientation, gender identity more like religion and not like race.
If you succeed in accomplishing that, I will applaud everything he's doing.
Yeah.
If it's capital letters right now, because.
So let me say.
They will not accept that distinction.
Yeah. So in our discussions, and in their discussions with their allies, that distinction has been accepted. Now, well, I can't yet say.
Castro has not accepted that.
Castro hasn't. Yeah, sure he hasn't. Yeah. And then many people out there don't.
Chai Feldblum has not accepted that.
Chai Feldblum is closer to that than you would believe.
She has said it's a zero-sum game, and she can see no situation where religious freedom and sexual freedom conflict, where religious freedom should prevail.
Yeah, she said that. She also said, this is in a meeting full of gay advocates and a few of us religious people, that this, she said, I'm not speaking as a EEOC commissioner, but she said, these things are hard because we have two rights we have to protect. I didn't believe it, but that's what she said.
Right.
Yeah.
You can understand my suspicion.
Yeah. So here's the deal. When that legislation gets unveiled, if it doesn't do the kinds of things I said, we are not going to support it because it would not be fairness for all.
So you will not support fairness for all if they do not concede the parallel between sexual orientation, SOGI, and LGBTQ, and religion. If
yeah.
they don't concede that parallel,
yeah.
if they demand that it's a parallel between race and sex and not religion,
then
you back off.
Of course, because then it wouldn't be protecting religious freedom. So throughout the whole discussion, it's been exactly, can we agree, whatever you think you're, and they actually all started out saying that we have to treat gay people just the same as a racial minority. And we said, but it's not the same thing. And if you insist it's the same thing, then there's no discussion.
To support Stanley yeah. right now, Gore Vidal, who was rabidly active in homosexual behavior,
yeah.
said this: there is no more such thing as a homosexual person than there is a heterosexual person. These are behavioral adjectives. Gore Vidal said that. And Michel Foucault, an active guy that was engaged in homosexual behavior, warned us that we are creating a hermaphrodism, a false species, by equating homosexual choices with race and biological. I agree. If you
yeah.
can accomplish that with these people.
So that's thank you. Thank you. So that's why it's taken all these years. And what we don't know now, we think we've talked to a lot of staff and offices. We don't know if they're brave enough, Republicans and Democrats, to say we're willing to do this. And then what will happen in Congress? We don't know that. But we're all on record, the gay people and the religious freedom people, is if the deal doesn't include all of that, then it's not fairness for all, and we won't support it. So that's where we are. But I don't know if the Congress will support it, but that's what fairness for all is.
But this yeah. is almost where the parentheses go. Is it after sex or gender, or is it after religion? In civil rights.
You could think about it that way. Where does it fit in the line? But it's. I think it's more than that. It's more how are these things concretely treated? How are they defined? How are they limited? Where do they go? Where do they stop? And that's what all the discussion is about. That's why I said with religion in the employment law, it's treated very different. Even though it says someplace no discrimination based on race, religion, etc., religion singled out immediately for being something distinctive. It has to do with practice. It said that right in that definition, right? And it said if it's a religious entity, then they can do whatever they want, right? Because religion's not race. And so it's not so much is it lined up in the category, it's how it's defined and then how it lives out in different parts of life. Is it, you know, public accommodation or housing or whatever? Yeah.
As a board of trustee member,
yeah.
tell me why our institution sign on the dotted line and say this is the strategy that we as an institution are endorsing, because that's what our presidents are going to put on the table for us to consider.
Yeah, I don't know how to, I fortunately don't bear your responsibility. Yeah, no, sorry. I don't know quite what to tell you. I think, you know, you could... Wouldn't it be a strong resolution to say that you recognize that we are caught in a culture that is bent on going down directions we think are wrong, but we think we need to have the freedom to do what's right? And what strategy that takes is, you say whatever you want, it's complicated. So we like legislation. So I work all the time with ADF and another winning law firm, which is Beckett Law. We work with them. That's great. But we can't always wait for them and courts aren't good at drawing distinctions, so I think we need more than that. So we say we believe in strategy, we back that. If fairness, First Amendment Defense Act was going any place, we would support that. It's not going any place. It doesn't even cover half the topics we need to cover. And if other strategies, in our judgment, actually will protect religious exercise and religious institutions and not just be a way station to giving things up, we will support that strategy as well. I don't know if that's, you know.
I just wish we had Baylor here. I think that would be helpful for the boards to hear Stanley.
Yeah.
I think it would help, be helpful for the boards to hear Baylor.
Yeah.
Yeah,
we don't know either because, well, actually in Washington, nobody's sure would Trump sign it or not. Remember, he's the one at the Republican convention that said, "I'm with you, gay folks." And so what does that mean? He's been very much into religious freedom, but that's also part of his history. The House is now in Democratic hands. One of our worries is that the first thing that's going to happen, as Pelosi says, is they'll vote on the Equality Act. And it has, almost, you know, most of the Democrats have already said they're going to vote for it. And if they vote for it, thinking that it's, you know, either you vote for this as a way of protecting gay people, and that's the only choice they have, and they don't have something else, and now you come to them with something else and say, hey, disavow the vote you just made, vote for fairness for all, that's going to be pretty hard. The good thing is, I think they're so determined to persecute Trump that they're not going to get to the Equality Act for a while. And so maybe there'll be a chance to say there are different ways of dealing with this. Will you consider another way? I don't know. What would happen in the Senate? The Senate is in Republican hands, and there are certainly enough Republicans to keep from the 60-vote majority that it would take to pass legislation. But some senators have said that they are unsure about their colleagues, whether all of them would vote against the Equality Act. Yeah.
30-second humor story. I've actually met with Trump. I was one of five people in the room asked to speak. I was asked to speak on the issue of religious freedom and academic freedom. And I looked at Mr. Trump across the table, literally like this. And I said, "Mr. Trump, I'm the president of a Christian college. Should you become the president of the United States? Please leave." He said, "I am being called upon by the Obama administration to provide transgender accommodations on my campus. I will not do that." You know what his response was? "Well, do you have a problem if they have the surgery?" That's all he said. Donald Trump is a sexual nihilist.
Yeah.
I have limited confidence that he would support the right thing when it comes to sexual morality, because he doesn't understand sexual morality.
Yeah. That worries me too.
The dangers that you're referring to are real when it comes to relying on
politicians. So, I want to speak a little bit more strongly for Trump than you just did.
Well, this is an interesting twist.
Yeah. So I want to throw this in there. So I was part of a private group. It was about 30 religious freedom activists who met with him. I think it was before he was a Republican nominee. And it was private, off the record. First of all, he spent a bunch of time saying how well he was doing in the polls, and the mainstream media wasn't giving him credit. I mean, you know, preening, it was something to watch. But then he stopped, and he said, "I know you're here to talk about a really serious topic, religious freedom." And he said, "So tell me what I need to know about this." And so a number of people talked about international and Christian higher education and so on. And he listened really carefully, and I thought he asked very penetrating questions, including, he said at one point, "I have pledged to nominate great people to the Supreme Court. Doesn't that solve the problem?" And we said, "Thank you. It doesn't solve the problem, right? We don't want to wait for all those decisions. There are other things that need to happen." he said, oh, okay, I get that. And he said at various points, is this something a president has to do, or is this something Congress has to do? Is this something the states need to do, or is this something I have to do? It was extremely sophisticated. I was totally surprised. However, I think the truth is, he is a sexual nihilist. I don't think he understands these things. I don't think he understands the lived reality of faith and faith organizations. So he knows that religious freedom is important to us, it's constitutional. He has made great appointments, he has made great statements. The Justice Department has a great list of what religious freedom means to the federal government, and they're actually making that happen, partly in the federal government, not about sexual orientation so much. So that's great, but at the end of the day, I don't know that he would stand up for us, particularly if it was kind of a binary choice. Either going to stand up for your gay New York friends or for religion. And that's what worries me increasingly about Republicans in state houses and in Capitol Hill. You give me a choice, one or the other, then I'm going to go with the gay thing because that's the coming thing.
Question for Everett. You mentioned Baylor. I know you don't speak for him, but you're attuned to him. If he were here today, briefly, what would he say to us?
I've been in communication with Greg on email over the last couple of hours.
Okay. Well, what would he, if he was here, sitting here,
he would say he respects Stanley greatly, that they've aligned themselves in common cause, co-religious, in many cases.
No.
That's in his email. He disagrees with Stanley's strategy. He believes that there's, this is my word, not yours, his. It's marginally offensive, forgive me, I don't know what other word to use. Well, it's hopeful. It's a hopeful strategy, perhaps politically naive, to align yourself with a group of people that don't agree with the definition of the human being. And then if we concede the definition of the human being, then we lose. We may have short-term gain. We may have a short-term gain, but we will ultimately.
So that's a really serious thing. Just to assure you, CCCU has taken a stand on this, and it's very controversial, and I think they've been tried to be very serious about it. I spoke to the CCCU Executive Committee this was about 2 years ago, and they had two panels. One of them was Greg Baylor, Russell Moore, and a third person I don't remember right offhand, who are just total opponents of Fairness for All, and then they had a panel defending it. So they heard both sides. So I think they've tried to take this seriously. They still made a mistake. I may be wrong, but I'll tell you something, that if the legislation that comes out doesn't actually protect religion the way we talked about it, it's not going to be what we call Fairness for All, and none of us will support it.
That's reassuring to me, yeah. Stanley, because the parallel between choice of religion is a much more acceptable parallel than what they all argue for. And that's
what they're arguing for.
Identity and sexual biology or race. And it's at that point we lose.
Yeah, and we can't accept that.
It does seem to me now, again, I'm not Brooklyn. I just pastor a church that's slightly higher than half African American. And I can tell you in that community, equation of sexual orientation or gender identity with race is offensive.
It is offensive.
It seems to me this is about a win-win.
Yeah.
And it makes sense to people that these are not the same thing.
Yeah.
I applaud that.
And lost them to spot on. We can win if we say, am I not a man? What's the definition? Raleigh Washington, who was on the Board of Trustees for Azusa Pacific University, has just resigned the position on that university over this issue. He told me personally, I am offended. I am deeply offended with the equation of my race, which is a God-given distinction of who I am, with a behavioral choice that God declares an abomination.
Yep. So we've run out of time, but I just want to follow up on that. You know, in the new heavens and new earth, all these people are going to come marching in. And they're of different races, but they're not of different sexual orientations. Right? So there's some things we just have to protect.
Before we leave, just we pray.
Okay.
Heavenly Father, these are tough times. And Lord, we need your spirit more than ever. Holy Spirit, I know you are working in every leader on Capitol Hill, whether they're listening or not. You're faithful to be there. And Lord, we just ask for supernatural intervention in our country. And we ask that you give us clear eyes and discernment that's beyond our ability, Lord. We need you right now in a new and fresh way in this country. Lord, I pray for people in culture to be filled with your Holy Spirit, to speak truth. I pray for people in Washington to be filled with your Holy Spirit, to speak truth. And Lord, we just ask that you fight and you show us how to show your love and your grace and your salvation, which will change their lives, Lord. But Lord, help us to know how to fight and to stand strong in love and grace. God, we need you more than ever right now. We just ask for that. I pray for people in this room that do get to step before presidents and before leaders. And God, your word promises you will give us words to say in those situations. And I just ask that they would be your words that would fill these people in this room to get those opportunities. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you all.